All right, when we think about Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21 through 33, this is a section that is part of a larger section that goes all the way into chapter 6 that has been referred to as household code or household codes. And it's a way, that's just a technical term to just refer to it, because it's describing the roles, the functions, and the interactions of the members of a household. Husbands and wives, or in one word, talking about marriage. Parents and children, parenting. And masters and slaves, labor, right? And what that all comes together. So in our series on a Sunday morning, we're going to split this up, or I have split this up in multiple ways. But right now, this morning, I want to focus on Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33, and speak about marriage, but I'm speaking only about the first part of that. Next week, we'll be in the same portion of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33, and I'll talk about marriage part 2. It is vitally important that you get part 1 before you hear part 2, because part 2, I want to talk about husbands and wives a little bit more specifically and the interaction between husbands and wives. But if you don't understand part 1, you can never get to what part 2 is talking about. So this week, I want to talk about marriage part 1 in terms of Christ and the church and the nature of the relationship that God establishes between Him and us, between God and man. And now, let me make this point. Whether you're married now, or you desire to be married, or you used to be married, or you will never be married, this applies. Because the principles that we're talking about and what we are saying when God talks about marriage applies to all members of the body of Christ. It applies to the bride of Christ, which is what we are collectively described as. So these principles, these truths, should be things that we want to know about and desire to learn regardless of your earthly status regarding marriage. Okay? So this is important. Now, you will notice in this passage that there isn't a reference to covenant. It doesn't talk about a covenant. And it doesn't say covenantal relationship. It doesn't use that phrase. That is because the underlying assumption in the Bible when it talks about marriage is that it's established as a covenant relationship. It's not a contract. It's not just a convenience, but it's rather a covenant. And I'm going to speak a little bit more about that, and there'll be some reference to that in today's thing. And next week, when I talk about the covenants of God or the covenant relationship of God that is established in a marriage and how we represent that in a wedding ceremony, right? We'll talk a little bit more about that. But today, I'm not really going to go into that topic very much. And in these 2 weeks, we're not really going into great depths on the notion of what is the covenant relationship. It is a whole different subject and a whole different topic about how God establishes covenant relationship with us and what that looks like and how you maintain it and what happens and so on, right? But the truth of that is part of this message about marriage. Okay, now, as we read through this passage, just read through these verses, I want you to listen for the way in which certain concepts, certain truths, certain principles, certain practices are compared to something else. Look especially or listen especially for the word as, A-S, right? And with that, let's start in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Right away, there are things that are coming up in your mind because this word submit means something different in our minds, in the culture, in our context. Let me start by saying this. This phrase, submit to one another, is following two verses after we had read the verse, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So the Bible is speaking or telling us to do something that's in that same vein. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we don't hesitate with that, right? We don't say, I don't know if I'll speak to this person. We say, yeah, that's a general statement that means to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to encourage one another. And the purpose of speaking to one another that way is to build one another up, not to cut one another down. So we speak to one another in those ways. Two verses later, submit to one another. So this is not a verse where we should stop and say, well, only if they're worthy of submission. I'll submit if they submit to me first. I'll submit if God shows me that I really should submit to this person. But the verse that is stated here, and clearly there are all sorts of clauses to how you submit and who you submit to and when you should submit and so on. But the verse in the simple statement is, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There is a reverence for God. There is a recognition of God. There is an understanding of who God is and what he is doing and what he has done to create that person that is before you that allows you to discern from God and to understand how you should submit to that person or how that person submits to you. So this word has been taken out of context and has become sort of gender-based authorization for dominance or sort of, you know, holding it over somebody, ruling over them. And in that context of taking things or misrepresenting things, the next two words after that first verse have then been used in all sorts of negative ways. Wives, submit. We forget the first part, submit to one another. We sort of do what's convenient with that. And then we use those two words. Wives, submit. And we start to use that as a way of dominating. Now, when you say that, or when you think about that, you say, oh, this applies only to men. No, women do the same thing. And we sort of pervert the meaning of submission. And we think that submit means do what I say, right? When I say it. Do it how I tell you to do it. And we use this word submission in a way that God didn't intend. God is saying, out of reverence for Christ, because you know me, because you are my child, submit to one another. Learn how to yield and walk in such a way that you are walking in fellowship with one another. By the way, submission doesn't come into play until there's disagreement, right? If you're agreed with somebody, you don't need to submit. If they say, let's go here, you say, oh, great, let's go there. But if they say, let's do this, and you say, no, I don't want to do that, that's when the question of submission comes in. Because now you say, well, whose will, whose statement, whose direction is going to prevail? And the question there, when that disagreement takes place, is how are the two of you going to resolve that in the context of God and reverence for him? Not, who are you to tell me this? Why should you tell me what to do? I can do the thing, same things too. And guess what? Especially in today's day and age, when there is no gender distinction in the sense of saying capabilities, income, you know, position, There's nothing that would sort of keep you from saying, you know, from sort of lording a position over somebody, a husband or a wife. So in that context, it's much easier to try to say, oh, do what I say. But the Bible is clear that this word submission and this concept of submitting to one another here is following, it's building on what we've read all through the rest of Ephesians so far. Submission here builds on our submitting our tongues and our lives to the Holy Spirit. True submission comes from knowing who we are, being secure in our identity, being rooted and established in love, being filled with the Spirit, taming the tongue, listening to God, and walking in the light. If we're doing all those things, like we've been talking about in these past few weeks and what we're praying about on Wednesday nights, and if we're walking like that, then submission is very easy. Submission will follow very naturally. And I won't ask somebody to submit to what I am saying in any ungodly way, and the person won't need to submit to that in any ungodly way, and vice versa. We will be led by the Spirit. We will be based on the Word of God. We will be filled with love for one another. We will look to build up the other person so that if we say, I think we need to go in this direction, it won't be for my good only or selfishly. It'll be for our good. And in general, when if I say, let's go do this, I should be really saying, even at the expense of my good, even if it doesn't help me, but it'll help you. Let's go do this. So then when we set direction like that for one another, with one another, we can submit to one another. Because all those things are preceding it. So this is the kind of submission that we're talking about. Not a contractual agreement, but one that is able to recognize headship or authority. So here we get to that term, and there's a lot more to be said about that. But I want to draw your attention to one particular example from the Bible in Matthew chapter 8 and verses 8 to 9. There's some stuff that precedes it and some the story that follows those specific verses. But the story in Matthew chapter 8 is about a Roman centurion. And the Roman centurion has a servant who is sick. And he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, can you come, or pardon me, can you heal my servant? Jesus says, I'll come. He says, you don't need to come. You just need to speak the word. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. For, and this is in Matthew chapter 8, verse 8. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And the Bible says, Jesus, speaking about Jesus, this is not one of his disciples. Jesus, the Bible says, was amazed. And he said, I have never seen faith like this in all of Israel. What did the centurion say? For a long time, I puzzled over that phrase. He didn't say, I am a man of authority. He didn't say, I am representing the Roman government. That's in power here. He didn't say, I have all these soldiers. Not just, you know, regular servants. These are soldiers. If he gives them a command to kill somebody, they'll kill. They won't even hesitate. They'll obey his orders. But he doesn't say, I am a man who has power and authority, so I recognize power and authority in you, speak a word, or heal my servant. He says, I am a man under authority. The way that power manifests in our life, the way that God works through us, the way that we can receive from God is when we first yield and come under authority. When we say, God, you are Lord of my life. You are the master of my life. You are the one that directs my life and my thinking. When we subject ourselves, when we yield ourselves, when we submit to the authority of God and to what He has placed in our lives, then we say, I can easily yield to the head of this body, Jesus. If I am a part of the body of Christ and Jesus is the head, guess what? I yield to Him. I submit to Him. I am under authority. And it's only when we understand this concept, when we are willing to yield and to submit to be under authority, that we can have authority. Good, correct, right, godly authority. You can have bad authority. You can have abusive authority. You can lord over people. You can do all sorts of stuff like that. But to be led by God to exercise spiritual, biblical, godly authority, you have to first be under authority. That's the faith, that's the life, that's the condition of your heart that Jesus would look at and say, wow, I have never seen faith like this. Wouldn't you want Jesus to say that about you? The centurion didn't say much. He didn't say, you know, I've done these particular things and I've done that and I've done this and I believe in this and I heard about you like this. He didn't say anything. He just said, I am a person. I am a man under authority. So this whole point about wives and husbands, headship, authority, structure, organization. You know, in our day, we're more able to understand some of these things because we work in corporations and in workplaces where we know there are people in authority. There are people who are managerial or in leadership. They're not more qualified sometimes. They're not, you know, like having something extraordinary. They're in a role. And we understand that headship and authority has to do with the role and the function and the calling rather than something else that can be abused. So there is a way in which we need to think about this so that we can say, God, I submit to you. All right? All that context, all that sort of setting up so that we can just read through the next few verses with all this in mind. Now, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Just look at these specific verses where the word as shows up. This comparison, this idea, right? Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. If you don't know how to submit to the Lord, you won't submit to your husband. If you don't know how to come under the authority of God, doesn't matter if even if you're a man, you won't know how to submit to your wife appropriately, in the right situation, in the right ways, right? You won't do it. And then, look at the other one. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. If you claim headship and position, make sure that you're doing it as Christ does for the church. Next, wives should submit to their husbands in everything as the church submits to Christ. What's the model? What do you see? How do you know and how do you work in such a way that the church would be submitting to Christ? Well, you can apply that in the home. Husbands, love your wives as Christ sacrificially, unconditionally, and for the sanctification of the church, love the church. It wasn't I love you. You know? It wasn't like that. It wasn't trivial. There was something very deep, significant about the love of Christ for the church. Christ presents the church to himself as a radiant church, that is, blameless, blemishless, holy. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Love for the spouse results in healthy self-love, not narcissistic love. Sacrificial, unconditional, submissive love results in a healthy self-love, right? Where you have self-esteem and all of the things that are necessary in the right way. Husbands, feed and care for your own bodies as Christ does the church. He's providing, he's protecting, he is passionate about the church. Husbands, do the same. So you husbands must love their wives as he loves himself. Do you understand that the way that the Bible lays these things out and gives these comparisons, these as statements, it is giving us these first statements, husbands will do this, wives do this, you know, and we take the first part of the sentence and we use it like a rule, like a stick. We ignore the second part of the sentence. As Christ does the church. As he has loved. As God has made us holy. As. And when you look at all of that, and the verse that we read there, it brings us to understand this. The mystery of marriage, Paul says it's a mystery, a profound mystery. The mystery of marriage is that marriage is primarily about Christ and the church. If you don't get this, you won't be able to listen next week to part two when I talk about husbands and wives. Because we think marriage is about us. We think marriage is about how we can increase our income. Hey, two incomes, double income, no kids, dinks, right? We you know, yuppies are out. That was old. Dinks are the new thing, right? Double income, no kids, right? Plenty of couples who do this. They say, oh, I can, you know, we get married, double the income. We think marriage is about tax benefits. We think marriage is to have kids. We think marriage is to satisfy ourselves. I have a checklist. She should be 5'6". She should have, you know, brownish eyes. She should have straight hair. We have a list. So we think marriage is to fulfill that list, to fulfill our desire. We find the person, we say, oh, check. Let's go. Let's get married. We think marriage is to satisfy our parents and our families and everybody who's putting pressure on you. We think marriage is to satisfy our friends. You guys would be great together. Marriage, we think, is for physical intimacy and pleasure. Marriage, we think, is for companionship so that we won't be lonely, especially when we get old. Better get married so that I can have somebody to grow old with. We think marriage is a result of being in love. And we think marriage is to be happy. Guess what? The Bible says that marriage is about Christ and the church. And more specifically, what Christ does for the church. Marriage is to increase our reverence for Christ. Marriage is to submit to the one who is in authority, to the headship of Christ, and therefore understanding and knowing what authority he has ordained. Marriage is so that we would learn how to love like Christ, even when we're not loved in return. Marriage is to seek the well-being of others and to do everything possible that they may be without stain or wrinkle. And marriage is not primarily to make us happy. Marriage is primarily to make us holy. Now, look, I'm not saying that the other things that I listed there in terms of how we think about marriage don't happen. We do enjoy marriage. We have pleasure in our marriage. We have great things that come from our marriages, but those should be secondary. The primary purpose of our marriages should be that we would be able to say, what is the relationship of Christ and the church? And is my marriage reflecting that relationship? Every time I speak a message, it has to speak to me first. I prepare a message, and as I'm preparing through it, I'm thinking about it for myself. I preach to myself first. And this is a tough one, because I know the shortcomings I have in my marriage, in the way that I deal with my wife, in the way that I think about things, in the way that I can be selfish, in the way that I say, I love you, but I don't really mean it. Right? I know that. And so marriage is not a simple thing. But I believe that God calls us into those kinds of unions and tells us this because he's trying to get us to see how profound and how significant and how important is the relationship of Christ and the church. And as we grapple with and as we struggle with and as we move through how to love our spouses, we learn how to love God. And the other, on the other side, as we grapple with and wrestle with how to love God, we learn how to love our spouses. So marriage helps us to be able to say, oh, this is supposed to be something that's far bigger than me. It's far bigger than my house, my kids, my, you know, sort of status in society. This is about Christ and the church. And that brings us to this next point. The purpose of marriage is that we might be presented blameless before God. If the mystery of marriage is that it's about Christ and the church, guess what the purpose was that Christ came and redeemed us and said, you are my bride and, you know, you are betrothed to me. You are given to me alone. Why did Christ do that? So that, as we read here, he can present us blameless before the throne of God. You see, the way that these structures, these verses are laid out in Ephesians chapter 5, all these verses that we just looked at, 21 through 33 as such, there's a structure to it that's called a chiastic structure. But the whole point that I want you to understand is that it builds and builds and builds and builds. And then there's a key statement right in the middle, and then it sort of moves back out. So you'll see statements about a wife, husband, wife, husband, and then it builds to a climax, and then wife, husband, wife, and it sort of closes up. And right in the middle there, that climactic statement is that he who Christ might present to himself, meaning to God, the church in all of its glory. That's the climax. God's desire for us is not just so that we could have a great time here on earth. I want you guys to be happy. No. God says, I want you to be so transformed that I can present you to God in eternity, blameless, blemishless, spotless, pure, holy. So guess what? The purpose of our marriage in this earth should be that each one of us, the spouses in the marriage, are looking to one another and saying, what can I do to make you holier? What can you do to make me holier? What can we do that would cause us to become blameless? What can we do that would cause us to become closer to the Lord? What can we do that would encourage us, challenge us? Where should we go that would cause us to be preserved in such a way that we can be presented as a glorious bride to God? That's an image that should fill us. Ooh, the idea that God would just be making us holier and holier and holier, and that one day he'll present us to the in front of the throne of grace, in front of the throne of God, as a beautiful bride. the purpose of marriage is that we might be presented blameless before God. And that brings us to the outcome of marriage, is that the world may know the love of God. The world will know the love of God because we show the love of God in our marriages. Our marriages demonstrate how Christ loves the church. Our marriages demonstrate how we love one another, how we submit to one another, how we hold one another in above each other, how we live sacrificially for each other. Our marriages would be such that when in John chapter 17 and verse 23, Jesus says, he's praying to the Father, he's praying for the disciples, and he says, I've given them everything. I've given them your word. I've given them of myself. I've given them all these things so that they can be preserved in this world. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. You know, when God works in our marriages, when God works in our relationships, when God causes us to become holy because we're rubbing with each other, and in the times that we disagree and the friction increases and the heated words start to fly, and in the middle of all of that, the Holy Spirit causes us to tame our tongues, to restrain, to redirect, to build up, to rebuild, to do those things that would cause us to be building up one another, all of a sudden, the world starts to take notice. And they say, wow. What's going on? What's going on? Divorce rate is more than 50%. I think now it's more than 60%, if I'm not mistaken. It's not different in the church. The divorce rate in the church is just as high. You know why? It brings us to this point of recognizing that what God has intended for good, the devil will try to destroy. We've been speaking in the past days, in the past weeks, and we will be getting into it in the future weeks, about spiritual warfare and the idea that there is a need for us to recognize, to be aware of the devil's schemes. But everything that God has intended for good, a marriage relationship that he has intended for us to become holier, guess what the devil will go after? That marriage relationship. Because if the devil can kill, steal, or even destroy our marriage relationships, not only do we cause division within the body of Christ, we also say to the world around us, no difference. No difference. You divorce, I divorce. You have problems, I have problems. Right? What transforms us? What sets us apart? What allows the world to say, clearly, God is at work in this? This is not of themselves. I know Philip. I know this is not of him. This has to be of God. That's what has to be transforming how we present ourselves. And I said at the beginning, this is not just for people who are married today. This applies to all our relationships because we are all part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And that means that as a point of application today, we have to be people who pray for the mind of Christ regarding marriage. Not, you're getting too old, you should get married. He looks like a nice guy, why don't you get married? You want to go to the U.S., get married. Don't be thinking of any of these kinds of things first and foremost. And by the way, let me say this. Sometimes we make decisions based on a whole bunch of other factors. Right? We make all sorts of decisions in our lives based on all sorts of things. Not particularly motivated by the Word of God, not particularly knowing what God's will for our lives was, not particularly understanding how these things work together and how to go through and prepare for something as significant as marriage. We don't know. Ignorance, unbelief, all sorts of other things keep us from coming to these things beforehand. But the Bible doesn't condemn us for ignorance and unbelief, or pardon me, or the past. It says, now that you know the truth, walk in the truth. Now that you have received the light, walk in the light. Now that you have been raised up to new life, live in that new life. Don't worry if you made some decision in the past that you sort of look back on and you say, I don't know. You say, God, how should this be redeemed now? What should I do now? How do I live for you now? How do I live with my spouse now to build her up, to build him up? How do I sanctify my spouse? How can my spouse sanctify me as such? Or understand what I mean when I say that God's sanctifying, but you're the agent of change. And sometimes the scrubbing has to happen between the two of you. Okay? God uses us. And we say, God, how can I do this? How should I be used by you? Where should I go? Now that I know the truth, how do I live? See, if you didn't know the truth at all, that's one thing. But when you know the truth, and then don't do it, James says, then it is sin to you. When you know to do the right, but don't do it, then it is sin to you. How many marriages have you seen of people who don't know God, who seem to be having pretty good marriages? They are polite with each other. They cooperate. They raise their kids pretty well. They're doing well. That's not your comparison point. Your evaluation of your marriage is not, what about them? Your evaluation of your relationship with God is to say, God, what about us, you and me, God? How should I live in such a way that your name is glorified? How do I have the mind of Christ? In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, therefore, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. What was the mind of Christ Jesus? That he would sacrificially give his life for the church, for his bride. That he would unconditionally love his bride. That he would transform his bride to make her whole. What was the mind of Christ? That he was saying, I am providing for you. I am protecting you. I am with you. That was the mind of Christ. That's the mind that you and I need to have. Husbands loving their wives. Wives respecting their husbands. Each submitting to one another in proper headship and authority. Knowing what the will of the Lord is for them and their union. That's what the Lord wants for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is very complete for us. It touches our lives. It affects our hearts. But most importantly, Lord, it transforms us. It changes us. So this morning, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't resist your change that's at work in us. Let your Holy Spirit have his way. We yield. We submit. And we say, Holy Spirit, change that part of our thinking. Those things in our mind that we have held on to for a long time. The thoughts that have been influenced by our own parents or our own examples that we have seen. And maybe, Lord, the wrong thinking that has come into our minds. That has caused us not to love our spouses the way that you want us to. That has caused us to think of marriage for all the wrong reasons. And Lord, this morning, I pray that you would cause us to have the mind of Christ. Change us, Lord. Transform us by renewing the attitude of our minds. And as we recognize, as the light shines, as your glory is revealed, as we understand your truth, help us to obey. Help us to walk in the light. Help us to walk in that truth. Help us, Lord, to be transformed. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.